A blessed Lent to you. Chapter 64 was Isaiah's prayer to God for mercy. Now we come to Isaiah chapter 65. Now we hear God's answer. And what an answer it is. Judgment and salvation. New heavens and a new earth. You mean God answers prayers for mercy with both judgment and salvation? What's up with that? Well, yes, indeed he does. Why? Well, we're about to find out. And that new creation, I can't wait for that. Can you? Good morning, I'm Randy Asbury, filling in for William Wheaton today here on Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word, and we are glad you're here with us. We'd like to thank Lutheran Heritage Foundation for underwriting Thy Strong Word and giving us this chance to study God's Word together. You can check them out at lhfmissions.org. It's where they translate, publish, distribute, and introduce books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. We'd love to have you join the conversation today. Call us at 314-821-0850 if you're in the St. Louis area. If you're outside the St. Louis area, call 1-800-730-2727 or email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastor Andy Jago from Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia, joins us to walk us through this passage of Isaiah 65. Good morning, Pastor Andy. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Good, thank you. A blessed Lent to you as well.
Yes, we just got that Lent Sanity started last night.
Yes.
The Lent Insanity, but it's a 40-day journey where we Lutheran Christians, you know, get a little closer to the cross.
Yes, indeed. And each day we get closer, don't we?
Indeed.
Building up to Holy Week and then Good Friday and Easter Sunday, all that good stuff coming up.
Yes, and before that is this time of preparation.
Yes, yes, and time to go back to our baptism, which really does touch on our themes in Isaiah 65 here, the whole judgment, salvation, dying to the old Adam, rising with the new Adam, all that good stuff. It's kind of not hidden, but kind of touched on here, isn't it?
All that new creation stuff you started with, yes, indeed.
Yeah, very good, very good. Well, let's get right into it. There's a lot here in Isaiah 65. If you would, Pastor, would you mind leading us off with a word of prayer?
Absolutely. Lord God, we thank you for blessing our Lenten journey this day, for coming to us in your word. Lord, as we walk with you on this journey, Lord, we ask you to walk alongside us every step, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may take from your word today a blessing, that we may take from your word today knowledge of our salvation, that we may take today some inspiration for our life and our daily walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now, before we get into the text itself, can you give us a little overview of what this chapter is all about? How is it fitting into Isaiah's writing here, the previous chapters, and then what's coming up?
Well, briefly, I mean, we're at the end of the book, but Isaiah, I like to look at the two little historical narratives, the one that's at the time of King Ahaz and the other that's at the time of King Hezekiah. There's an introduction that Isaiah has in the first few chapters leading up to his call in chapter 6, and then you're at King Ahaz. And then there's these sweeping oracles of judgment on the nations, and it takes its trajectory from that point in history. I think the same thing after King Hezekiah. There's these huge oracles of salvation that God is going to bring to his people. It takes its trajectory from that time in King Hezekiah. And now I think we're here at the toward the end of the book, and just like at the beginning of the book, we have this overview almost, you know, this touch point for salvation history and these grand oracles of Isaiah. There's things that are very familiar to us, but mysterious at the same time. And like you set up at the beginning of the program, Isaiah, the previous chapter, 64, ends with a question. Will you keep silent? And now God's going to answer that question.
Yeah, Isaiah 60, well, starting in 63, but then going into 64 is really a prayer. And as our guest the other day said, we have to get to 65 to see what the answer is going to be.
Yeah,
so,
exactly.
Yeah, so it's amazing how Scripture gives us both.
I was in New York previous to coming here to Alexandria, and I think the New York response that God would give here is, you talking to me?
You're saying God's saying that to his people. You talking to me?
Yeah, that's right.
Aha, okay. I like that. Well, let's get right into Isaiah 65. Here, we'll read a few verses.
Okay.
I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. That gets us to the end of verse 7 there. Woo, that's quite a statement there. Who's doing the talking here, first of all?
Well, I believe that's the Lord.
Okay.
His response, he's talking to me, and saying the major clue there is I spread out my hands to a rebellious people. And who are the people rebelling against? They've been rebelling against the Lord. That's why the Lord had to send the prophets to give a course correction. They were off course, and now we have to correct the course.
Okay, I notice in verse 1 here, God says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. This really tells us something about God himself. I mean, he wants people to come to him.
And I think he implants that in us, too. I read an interesting article that was sent to me by a church member the other day, written by an atheist. Who is lamenting the fact that she just can't get away from God. Certain constructions in her mind and things that just keep pointing in that direction. And so those of us who are Christian look at that and say, uh-huh, yep. It's like it's unrelenting, and maybe God made you that way, put that blueprint inside of you for that reason.
And it is most fascinating, Pastor Jago. We have this, programming, if you will, to use an illustration, built into us to seek God, or that we know there's God somewhere. We need some kind of higher power, as some people say. But why do we run away from him so much and so often?
Yeah. The good I want to do, I do not do. I mean, that's this is the course correction and why God sends the prophets time and time again. In our church, we've been reading through the Bible. We're still keeping with the cycle of the church here and everything, but each Sunday in Bible class and in worship, you're reading a portion of the Bible, going straight through. And in that journey, I think people have been discovering, wait a minute, Abraham, Moses. I mean, time and time again, the people who are being called by God fall short. Time and time again, their behavior needs to be corrected. There's huge mistakes that are made. And people are realizing, oh my goodness, the Bible is full of human people.
You mean just like us?
Yeah.
With faults, failures, sins.
And people who turn away constantly from God. Which is probably why Isaiah sets this up in such a fashion. And this chapter is just a perfect example of what we Lutherans talk about when we talk about law and gospel. Giving the course correction, giving the law, giving the what we do wrong and the judgment of God and how you're going to, the need for us to turn our heart around. And then the promises, the rich promises of the gospel, which we're going to get to today.
Right. Now, how do we keep this distinct, what you and I are talking about right here, that, God plants in us or programs in us some kind of desire that he's there, that he wants to have us come to him. How do we distinguish this from what we often call decision theology? When the preacher says, come down and give your heart to Jesus or make a decision to follow him or something like that, because we know we really can't make that decision. I mean, St. Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And as I teach all the time in Bible class and catechism class, a dead corpse cannot give itself CPR, can it?
Right. Yeah, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You needed an outside power to come in because a dead person can't respond. Well, we don't need to go to Ephesians, though, nor do we need to go to Romans. It's right here in Isaiah. To a nation that was not called by my name. I think there's a clue in that, or at least we can't read that without, you know, thinking about, you know, the people themselves are not responding to God. But he chose this people. How did he choose this people? Deuteronomy 7, and it says in verse 8, because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Why? Because the Lord loves us. And that's the reason why he's responding to Isaiah's petition in the previous chapters. Will you keep silent? No, I'm not going to keep silent, and this is why. I love you.
And I notice a little note here in verse 1, in the ESV translation. It says, or this could be translated, that did not call upon my name.
Right.
So to a nation that did not call upon my name, I mean, God's always dealing with us wayward, fallen sinners for not calling upon his name, for going astray. And what I hear you saying is, you know, God is the one who takes the initiative. He's the one who comes to us and says, I'm here for you. I love you. I forgive you.
Right. I mean, Paul also takes up these verses of Isaiah in his argumentation, you know, when he's talking about us Gentiles being a branch grafted onto the vine, so to speak. He quotes quotes this particular text. Isaiah is bold to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask of me. But then, you know, with the question beginning in chapter 11 of Romans, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. But his arms are open. His arms are wide open for all those who would seek him. But how can we seek him? How do we even know he's there? Well, we're created that way, but he also gives us the Holy Spirit to incline our hearts toward him. But it's at the end of the day, no matter what direction you take this text, if you approach it from the New Testament or from Isaiah's perspective, it's all God.
Reminds me of the third article of the Creed in the Catechism.
Right.
I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and so on.
Right. And, you know, for those of us who always are continually struggle with sin or find ourselves, you know, being very judged by these words of Isaiah, that's a great comfort.
You can join this conversation. Call us at 314-821-0850 or outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727, or email us kfuo@kfuo.org. Now, I notice here in verse 3, Pastor, God says it's a people who provoke me to my face continually. And he uses other language in verse 2, following their own devices and so on. How were they provoking him, and how do we provoke him?
Well, in the text here, in the immediate context, it's, you know, you hear meetings in secret places, eating pig's flesh. There's this mysterious thing. Idolatry has always Isaiah's preaching at a time where the kingdom has been split. The children of Israel are split up in the northern tribes, southern tribes. Northern tribes at this point have been destroyed in judgment upon their idolatry, which leads to other things. When you forget God's commandments, that leads to other things and other sins as well. But it's hard to read the words that we just read about eating pig's flesh and about hanging out in graveyards and not think of a certain incident in the Gospels where there's a demoniac by the name of Legion who's prowling around the graveyard.
All right.
And Jesus runs into him, and where does he send Legion but into a herd of pigs?
And pigs were unclean animals.
Exactly.
Don't eat them.
It's going away from the law, going away, and Deuteronomy sets up, you know, in the later chapters of Deuteronomy, what are the consequences for going away from God's law? Isaiah is going to mirror that in just a minute. But, you know, the prophets were sent as a course correction. As for us, you know, whatever we put in our lives that is not keeping God first, You know, that's idolatry. So I asked my confirmation kids, you know, when we studied the first commandment, you know, was there any thing that could be gods in our time? And, you know, the usual things come up, money, sex, you know, the different fame, you know, wanting to be popular, you know, whatever we pursue in our lives at the expense of God, then that's an idol in our lives.
You mentioned the catechism and the first commandment. I'm struck by Luther in his large catechism. He lists things like you just did, money, power, fame, learning even. Some of these can be good things, and yet we turn them into idols or false gods.
The other thing is worship. So God has his arms wide open, and instead of people going to those wide open arms, what do they go to? These things that smack of the demonic, really. They put their hands into the Baal, into the other gods of the Canaanites of that time, the Greek and Roman gods in later times. You know, there's something that it just falls short, something that's like worship, but it's a little twisted.
Okay, so they think they may be worshiping and doing it right, but it's not quite right.
They fall short.
Yeah, okay.
It's not as... I look at it this way. It's worship of that God didn't prescribe. It's not something that's filling. It's like eating junk food.
Too much cotton candy will not do well for your stomach, right?
Well, it won't satisfy you. You'll just keep being hungry.
Might taste nice and sweet, but it's not going to satisfy you or help you. Now, in verse 5 here, God's saying, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. Is this kind of a switch in who's speaking here?
Holier than thou, you think?
What's that?
Is this where we get the phrase holier than thou?
Oh, I wonder. For I am too holy for you. Is this the sinner talking to God?
I think the sinner may be talking to other people.
Oh, okay.
I'm not entirely sure, to be honest, but, you know, because when I'm not entirely sure, let's consult an expert. I have a little quote from Martin Luther here. He relates it to his day, where Luther says, so today enemies cry, I want nothing to do with Lutherans. It's interesting to hear him say the word Lutheran there, because he didn't like that.
Right.
I want nothing to do with Lutherans. So they cry here, do not touch, because you are unclean. I make you holy. A Hebraism, compared with you, I am altogether like a holy relic. May God keep me from contact with you. I am holier than you. So he's seeing this as other religious people of his day, religious in quotation marks there. And probably Isaiah is thinking along the... I wonder if that's the same line in Isaiah's day, those that are pursuing these other really pseudo-religious practices, thinking themselves too religious to even associate with other people, but really they're not.
Okay, that's a good insight right there. And so then God says, you know, these people are smoke in his nostrils, fire that burns all the day. This is some pretty severe stuff here. And verse 6, he's not going to keep silent. Verse 7, both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together. So they are not guiltless here at all.
Yeah, yeah. They're bringing... Yeah, they may think that they're doing things correctly, as you said before, but it's a pseudo-religion. And how do you tell the difference? It's not what God prescribed. They're falling short of, you know, the fulfilling nourishment of Passover, of offering temple sacrifices, Yom Kippur, having your sins forgiven, all those things that are laid out in the Mosaic Law that from time to time were completely forgotten by God's people. But God, that's why God sent the prophets to revive that true religion, to get them connected again to God's life-giving word.
But Pastor, somebody might say, when Jesus came and he died on the cross, he brought the gospel here, we don't need all that Old Testament ritual, all those stern and harsh laws anymore, do we? What do you say to that?
Well, it depends on what you mean by need. What is the basis for the New Testament and the Gospels? What was the Bible that the apostles took with them, or the Apostle Paul took with them when he's giving the gospel to folks all around the Mediterranean? It was the Tanakh. It was the Old Testament. And where Jesus fulfills a lot of that, for instance, pig's flesh, we don't necessarily have to worry about eating bacon anymore.
Okay. Well, that's good because I like bacon.
or shellfish, or all the things that we Gentiles like to eat. Jesus in Mark 7, and then Peter in Acts chapter 10, you know, they both say, no, those things that make you kosher, the parts of the law that were there to keep you kosher, that's a word that means clean. So, I mean, you know, people maybe associate that with a package of Hebrew National hot dogs, I know. Well, that means it was blessed by a rabbi, it's made clean, and then it's okay to eat. But Jesus makes us kosher. When you think of it, his blood on the cross covers us, makes us clean so that we can enter into God's presence. So that part of the law is fulfilled. What about the law that says don't hurt your neighbor? Does that mean we can go out and hurt our neighbor? No. You know, that's moral law. I know that's a little hard to differentiate sometimes for folks, but there's the law that is ongoing that we need to keep in our lives, that now is a joyful response to all that the Lord has done for us. How can people know about Jesus if we're out beating up our neighbor? You know?
Very good. Well said.
Work that way.
yeah. You can join the conversation, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's press on here in Isaiah 65, the next couple of verses, 8 and 9. Mm-hmm. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sounds like Isaiah is giving us a nice little illustration, but I'm not sure the context is really clear. What's going on with the clusters of grapes here?
Well, the first thing I thought of when I read that is, again, how these oracles at the end of Isaiah, there's some parallels to the very beginning. So at the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 5 is the song of the vineyard.
Oh, right.
Where God is going to wipe out the vineyard, but decides, no, he's going to keep it. And again, out of love. So like that, you know, there's some rotten grapes in the bunch. But for the sake of the whole batch of wine, are you going to just dispose of the whole bunch? No, he's going to keep a remnant. And that's what this is referring to, a uh-huh. remnant of the people who do turn their hearts to him. In the vineyard. The second thing I thought of is my father, because my dad is now, after many years of public service, he's a pastor, now retired from that, and now retired from his full-time job, which was as a county clerk in Niagara County. And right before he retired, he planted all kinds of fruit trees, and he brought his vineyard. He's got a little mini vineyard in his backyard. We have a couple acres on the family quote-unquote farm there, so he's now taking very personally. He's now thinking of, we talk about these things now, the parts of the Bible that talk about fruit and grapes, because now that he's retired, that's what he's going to be spending his time on.
Okay, so back to the remnant idea. This sure. reminds me also of one of Jesus' parables where he talks about the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds growing together for a time.
Right.
Until the harvest comes, and then they get separated. Is this kind of a picture of the church, even in our day?
Indeed. And where you went to the New Testament, let me go to the Old. Abraham bargaining with God for Sodom.
Oh, right.
Would you destroy the whole city for, you know, if we find 25 people, 10 people, you know, the righteous people, will you destroy the whole thing? No. God's compassion is such. That he is still, yes, the righteous will be separated out. The wheat and the tares in the New Testament, the sheep and the goats, there's connections all over the Bible to this theme, this line of thinking, if you will.
You must be an Old Testament guy. You keep bringing me back to the Old Testament. I like to go to the New Testament. You keep bringing me back.
Sorry.
Oh, don't be sorry. I need to be grounded there. So we do need to take a quick break here. Pastor Andy Jago is our guest. We're looking at Isaiah 65. More from Isaiah right after this break.
This is Pastor John Veeker, Senior Assistant to President Harrison here in St. Louis. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts continues the fine tradition of proclaiming the gospel through Christian art, through the production of altarpieces, paintings, and drawings. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts portrays the gospel in all its splendor. Their website is agnusdeiarts.com. That's A-G-N-U-S-D-E-I arts.com.
Start your weekday mornings with me, Andy Bates. We'll share news pertinent to the Christian life and engaging conversation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll enjoy music of the church, scripture reading, and a study of the daily New Testament reading with a guest pastor. And we'll join together in morning prayer. Weekday mornings 7 to 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
I use the Catechism every day, and the more I use the book, the more I thirst to learn more from it. You can deny me all things, but leave me my small catechism. These words from a pastor in Kenya show just how much Christians around the world treasure the Lutheran books that have been translated into their languages by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how you can take part in providing catechisms for people living in Kenya, Ethiopia, and Madagascar at lhfmissions.org.
And we're back here on Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon, and glad you are here as we study God's Word in Isaiah chapter 65, a little judgment and salvation, and we're going to get to the new heavens and the new earth here in just a few minutes. So glad you're here, and we'd love to have your questions, your comments. If you're in the St. Louis area, call us 314-821-0850. Outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can always email us in studio here, KFUO at KFUO.org. We'd love to have you join the conversation. Our guest is Pastor Andy Jago from Bethany Lutheran Church, Alexandria, Virginia. And Pastor, before the break, we were right here at the end of verse 9. Let's pick up with verse 10 and go on a little bit farther.
Okay.
Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight. So right here in the middle of this, you know, lengthy passage of judgment, these people who have, as we've talked about before, gone the way of idolatry, of some false worship, of provoking the Lord and thinking they're too holy to change their ways or what have you. First, God gives us this little hint about a remnant from the grapes. And then he says that these places, Sharon and Valley of Achor, will be good places once again. What's going on here?
Well, that Sharon and Achor valleys of fertility, blessing, material blessing. Where are you going to find that? You're going to find that with the Lord, not with destiny and fortune. My sister used to live in Las Vegas, so I've seen people worshiping destiny and fortune. they're building an MGM casino here, actually, right across the Potomac from us in a little while. But that's, again, the junk food. That's, again, the things that do not satisfy. You kind of come, buy, and eat, Isaiah 55, and eat of the food that does satisfy. It is only with the Lord that you shall find Sharon and Achor, the place for your herds to lie down, the pasture for your flocks, the rich, fertile valley. So when you read that verse, you also connect it to Psalm 23 as well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
Okay, and just real quick here before we go to the phone lines, what's going on here with this bow down to the slaughter in verse 12?
That seems to be one of the things that Isaiah says earlier is the punishment would be the sword. So I will destine you for the sword, bowing down like an act of worship. So you got to unpack that a little bit and relate it to some of the earlier verses that are there.
So maybe like bowing down, what, for an execution or something in the end?
They
may not realize it, but that's what they're really doing?
You thought you were bowing down to this God and it will turn out for good, but actually it's going to turn out for your destruction.
Okay. Let's go to the phone lines here. Mike's calling from St. Louis. Good morning, Mike.
Hi, how you doing?
Just fine. How about you?
Oh, pretty good. I'm doing good.
Good.
Well, I was just thinking that I looked it up in my concordance, and as far as that new wine goes, there's two, in Hebrew, they had two different words. And for fermented wine, they had one word, but for grape juice, they had another one, which they use in that particular passage. But when you get into Greek, which has different words, like, you know, we might have one word, but they have a bunch of different words for one. We might only use one word, but in the Greek, they only had one word for wine. There wasn't, they had no word for grape juice is what I'm trying to say.
Okay.
Yeah, I would agree with that. That's because it didn't exist. It was always a little bit of fermentation that was involved in that, and that would help take out the bacteria and other harmful things that was there.
Okay.
Well, grape juice when they first made it, wouldn't they?
I suppose it would be less fermented, that's for sure.
All right, thank you very much, Mike. Yeah, that wine versus grape juice thing is a tricky thing, because as I understand it, Pastor, the grapes themselves, and somebody just mentioned this the other day, the grapes themselves, you know, just naturally ferment once they're, you know, smashed and the juice comes out. And so it's not the same thing we think of as grape juice that's been pasteurized, because as you mentioned, it didn't exist back then.
Yeah, it is. I'm looking at the word now, tyros, I guess, but I'm not sure if there's really that much of a difference between that and other words that you would use for wine. Anyway, good. I mean, that's what a good concordance. I mean, the listener mentioned, you know, having these Bible study resources available to us, and those are a real blessing for that reason. You know, we pastors tend to, that's what we'll consult from time to time too. It's a good help if you're reading the Bible on your own.
Right.
In addition to that, he mentioned, you know, comparing words to words. So the other important principle when you get stuck on a certain passage or you're not sure what it means is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So look at that word and how it's traced in other parts of the Scripture as well.
Yeah, that does reveal a lot of good insight.
Yeah.
All right, let's continue on here, starting up at verse 13 here. Now we get to some good stuff here.
Indeed.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse. And the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. I love how he sets us up for that new heavens and new earth thing coming up in the next few verses, but let's quickly deal with these, sir. Seems like a back and forth. God's talking to these false worshipers, these wayward children, if you will. And he says, okay, my servants are going to do this and have this good thing, but you're going to miss out. Am I reading this correctly?
I think so. It's, again, going back to the separate wheat and the tares, sheep and the goats. But also, you know, there's a lot of Deuteronomy here. Deuteronomy that sets up, these are the blessings for keeping my covenant. These are the curses for when that doesn't happen, anticipating that's what's going to happen. Curses including everything that is revealed in the Scriptures. What happens to God's people is exactly how it was laid out in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28 especially has a lot of these, you know, you'll plant a vineyard and other people will eat its fruit. You won't be able to enjoy it. And that's going away from God's will. Going away from his commandments, you know, living a life your own way, kind of a Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. No, the Lord wants you to do it his way. So you reap the curses. And Isaiah is pointing, I think, directly to Deuteronomy in these verses.
And in verse 16, I love how it mentions the God of truth two times.
These
people are living a lie, even though they may not realize it. But he says, you know, hey, I'm the God of truth. And here's the blessing that comes from swearing by the God of truth and being blessed by the God of truth.
Yeah. And okay, so here's where I go to the New Testament, because I couldn't read that and not think there are just several places in the Gospel of John where John really associates Jesus with the truth. You know, in chapter 14, of course, where he's talking to his disciples, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Right.
And then in a little bit, you know, Pontius Pilate says, who are you? And Jesus says, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And then early on, you know, one of the passages very familiar to people where Jesus is being confronted, and he says to those who believe in his word, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I mean, I couldn't read that verse in Isaiah and just not have my brain explode thinking about all those things in the Gospel of John.
Ah, so you went to the New Testament too now, huh?
I did, yes, I did.
You mean it all must be one scripture then? It's all unified.
I had one of my seminary professors tell me, I wish I could remember which one, but they said, you know, if you spend your life studying one book of the Bible, it doesn't matter if it's Obadiah, you know, one of the shortest books of the Bible.
Yeah, right.
You know, you could spend your life studying that. You can't study that one book of the Bible without knowing the rest of the scripture.
Right, right.
The rest of it.
And I know one seminary professor who did a commentary on Obadiah, one of the shortest books of the Bible, and yet one of the biggest commentaries I've ever seen. Yeah, well, let's get on to the new heavens and the new earth here. And I'd like to invite our listeners to call in with their comments, questions. You can call in 314-821-0850. Outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727, or shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll get it right here in the studio and be able to answer your question right here on the air. Okay, let's pick up at verse 17 here of Isaiah 65. I'm going to read through the rest of the chapter. We're going to get the whole new heavens and new earth thing here on the table so we can then just revel in it and enjoy it as well as unpack it here. So let's get going here. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping, and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And here ends Isaiah chapter 65. Pastor, real quick, before we get to the new heavens and the new earth, let's go to the phone lines here. Cheryl is calling from Indianapolis. Good morning, Cheryl.
Good morning. Thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
I was originally going to call about verse 6, I guess, where it says, I will not keep silent.
Right.
And I was looking at Matthew 27:46 and Matthew 27:50. And then when you were reading verse 13, but you shall be hungry, you shall be thirsty, you shall be put to shame, you shall be put to death. I thought, oh my goodness, that's what happened to God's son.
Oh.
And when I was reading in Matthew 27:46, I will not keep silent. With a loud voice, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know, why have you separated yourself from me? And then in Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. And behold, the temple curtain tore from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the tombs were opened. And then Matthew 28, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And God is, he's shaking up things. And like in the Treasury of Daily Prayer, it has Genesis 1 and the creation, and God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and empty, the face of the deep. And he said, let there be light. There was light. There was day and night. He said, let there be an expanse in the middle of the waters, and the waters be gathered and the dry land appear. He's separating things again, and he's shaking things up. And then in Haggai 2:6, it talks about, I will shake. He's coming again. He's going to shake up everything.
Yeah.
Except the kingdom that remains.
You have a question? I mean, that's some good stuff there.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, sure, do you want us just to say an amen, or?
That's right. Amen. Preach a sister, right?
Yeah, yeah. No, that was it. Obviously, can the scripture interpret scripture again? I mean, that was a really good litany of, you know, just connecting all those dots all throughout the both the Old and the New Testament.
Yeah, and she did both, Old and New Testament, I noticed there, so yeah.
There could be a whole nother sermon, the separating and the coming together.
Yeah.
I don't have a quick response to that, Sharon. Thank you. That gives me some things to think about.
Cheryl, thank you for that good insight, and thanks for calling in. We appreciate that. Okay, Pastor, back to the new heavens and new earth theme here. Give us just a little understanding of what is Isaiah's purpose in talking about this. I mean, new heavens, new earth, former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. What's he talking about?
Well, what are the former things? I think that's the... There's different commentators have a lot of different takes on that, but I think, you know, the former things before the first creation, was it Cheryl or Sharon?
Cheryl.
Cheryl mentioned the reading from Genesis, you know, so there's formless and void, and then God spoke, and the world came into being, so the creation came about. The former things were forgotten, the formless and void was forgotten. I think in this case, you know, after outlining all the what life is like without God, the sin of the people, the consequences of sin, the judgment, the curse, those former things are no longer going to be remembered. It's going to be a new thing, a new creation in God. And there's a future, and there's a now, and then there's a not yet. There's a promise of a new creation, I think, that Scripture points to right now. And then there's the fulfillment of all that, which we get in the book of Revelation, the new heavens and new earth, which you know, the recreation of this world. And that all comes to us through Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there before I get on my soapbox.
Okay. Now, I notice in verse 18 and 19, this is just beautiful. First of all, God, through the prophet Isaiah here, is saying, be glad, rejoice forever. I'm creating something really good here. Jerusalem's going to be a joy. And then in verse 19, God says, I'm rejoicing in my people. I'm glad in my people, in Jerusalem. This is a very beautiful little passage here. So how does God rejoice in us?
I look at it like someone on the dance floor extending their hand and saying, come here and dance with me. He rejoices in his, he extends the invitation. He rejoices in his people and says, now come and rejoice with me. There's that Lord of the Dance song that with the shaker melody that I think.
Oh, right.
You know it's a beautiful picture, I think, of this great, we'll go there with Jesus at the wedding at Cana, the new wine. The caller earlier made me think of that, the wedding feast. You know, at the new creation, there's the great wedding feast of all time, and there's that's the wine. You have to understand, wine in the scriptures is a symbol of joy. It's over, you know, the cup overflows. It's a symbol of joy, you know, God's presence with us, and that joy just is pressed down, shaken up, and turned over. You know, it's just, it spills out into our lives.
Yeah, and wine gladdens the heart, yeah. Scripture says, yes.
So, you know, so God rejoices in his people. You know, his presence, you can unpack that all throughout the scriptures too, with the tabernacle, the temple, and then finally his presence in Jesus Christ, his presence now in the Holy Spirit. I mean, that was a quick flash. You
know? Yeah, very quick, isn't it?
But it's a lot of joy. His presence brings us that joy. There's another connection here too, because you know, when we talked about all the curses of the law that Isaiah was talking about before, there's one important point that is that Jesus became the curse for us. He's the one that took that judgment on us. Our caller before just pointed to that.
Right.
That all those things that are to the God's judgment on sin, Jesus took that for us. And so now what is for God's people but to rejoice in his presence, to rejoice as he rejoices in us, his presence in us, because the curse has been lifted. And we are now that new creation. And when you talk about new creation, you can't help but think of Romans 6 and the we are the new creation in baptism. We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might be raised to new life.
And walk in newness of life too.
Right.
Even now. You mentioned the now and the not yet. And,
right.
And this picture Isaiah's painting is really of the end time, of heaven, eternity with God. But yet we get to experience it now by faith, don't we?
Indeed. I mean, there are times in our lives, I think, when life can feel like we're under that curse, where God feels very far away. We feel that we're stuck. And maybe we have to look at our lives, especially during this Lenten season, and look at where there's some spiritual blockage. You know, are we getting caught up in our anger, getting caught up in lust? Like St. Paul saying, you know, the good I want to do, I don't do. But what is the remedy for that? It's God, the recreator. And we have that now. God comes to recreate where the consequences of sin are no more. The reality in our lives is changed, completely changed because of Jesus Christ. Only God has that power, and only through the servant that Isaiah identifies as the one who's going to be crushed for the sins of the people, do we have that new beginning, that new life.
Okay, I must ask you about verse 20.
Okay.
This is one that stumps a lot of people, and it does sound awfully strange. There shall not be an infant who lives but a few days, an old man who does not fill out his days. Okay, I get it. It sounds like we're going to live forever, right? Uh-huh. But then the next couple of lines, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. I mean, are we going to die in heaven? Is there going to be sin in heaven? I've heard people ask that. How do you answer?
That's a very good question. The young man shall die 100 years old. The sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. I think what Isaiah is using a little play on words here. And correct me if you got. Well, I think we're free to have some different views of this verse. But my take on it is that this is Isaiah playing on words, saying, "Oh, that'll be like nothing. 100 years.
Okay.
That's forget about it. Here's the New York kid. Forget about it.
I love it. Forget about it. You can tell I'm not from New York, can't you?
Compared to the life that we'll have. And again, going back to the old creation, which was cursed with death. New creation, 100 years will seem like nothing.
So I guess in a way you could take these verses as poetry of Isaiah saying, that stuff's just not going to happen there.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, and, you know, going to one of my study notes here, the describes creation without the corruption of sin and death, you know, in the beginning. And the other situation that's there is hypothetical, supposing that you live out 100 years. Well, that'll seem like nothing. You know, that's just, that'll seem like you're under a curse. Whereas we would look at that and say, 100 years, that's pretty good. All right.
Yeah, even better than we expect, huh?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, God, I think that's a good theme right there. God goes way beyond our expectations. What does it say in Ephesians? More than we can ask or imagine.
Right, right, right. And then the following verse is talking about building houses and planting vineyards. This seems to be the exact opposite of what happened when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and finally reached the promised land 40 years later. They had houses there that they did not build and vineyards they did not plant. And so, you know, somebody else was kicked out and they got to inhabit them. But here it's going to be a lot different from that.
Indeed. And it's a law gospel sermon. In the law, you had the curse. And I use curse because that's the word that Deuteronomy 28 uses for those same words. So instead of the curse, here you have the reverse. You reverse the curse.
I like your play on words there.
Well, you know, Dr. Seuss's birthday is coming up, so.
There you go. Yeah. And then chosen, enjoying the work of their hands. I mean, this side of eternity, or after the fall and before heaven, work is drudgery, isn't it? But
yeah.
Afterwards, after we reach eternal life, we'll enjoy our work.
Yeah. They're not laboring in vain in verse 23. Scripture interprets scripture, folks. So if we're wearying the listeners with all the other biblical references here, there's no better commentary than scripture. And 1 Corinthians 15, nothing that we do in Christ is ever in vain.
Right, right. And then verse 24 here. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. That's a very comforting promise when it comes to prayer. I mean, we often think, is God even listening to me? But he promises here, hey, in eternity, life in heaven, if you will, the new creation, you'll pray, but I'll know what you're talking about before you even pray.
Indeed. You know, and that's what a comfort that is. He knows every hair upon our head. He knows our needs even before they're spoken.
Well, isn't that true even now, that God knows our needs? He knows what we're going to pray before we even open our mouths?
And we get that reality that even before, she's going to kill me for doing this, but I already included this in a sermon. One of our administrator here at church her mother is with cancer. And our prayers, you know, beforehand for healing. And she says, Lord, I know you know my needs, and I know you've already answered. I know she's already with you in your everlasting arms. She's already there, healed with you in heaven. But I'm asking for some of that to break through right now, you know. And what faith that is. That means that's why Martin Luther says our prayers end with amen. Because it shall be so. The prayers, righteous and faithful, those that line up in his kingdom are answered now, and those that, because he loves us, there's some that won't be answered until we're there with him in heaven, but all of our prayers end with amen. It will be so.
The great word of faith here. And just about a minute left, let's unpack verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. This is a beautiful picture.
Well, it is, and some people have painted about that. There's a beautiful painting from Edward Hicks, I believe, called The Peaceable Kingdom. It's on display here at the National Gallery of Art at the Smithsonian in D.C. And it shows, you know, it's a beautiful picture of peace. It's peace that we cannot have here on earth. And it's something that Isaiah, again, it parallels to earlier on in his book, but it's peace that passes all understanding, as Paul says. It's peace that we have through Jesus Christ.
And this is such a heartwarming picture that these animals that are fierce enemies in our world today will be getting along together, and even people getting along with animals.
Indeed. In Hicks's Peaceable Kingdom, it's people who are supposed to be fighting each other who are there in the background.
Ah, okay.
That's, again, you know, we can't have that peace here with the animals or with the people unless we have God is the beginning and end of that.
That's right. Maybe we people can learn something from these animals in verse 25. Pastor Andy Jago from Bethany Lutheran Church, Alexandria, Virginia, thank you for joining us and a lot of good insights.
My pleasure. God's blessings be with you and all of KFUO's ministry.
And with you as well, sir. Thank you very much and a blessed Lent to you. And tomorrow we'll finish up Isaiah. We'll get into chapter 66. I'll sit in again for Pastor Whedon. So we'll talk to you again then.